Okay, so if you've got your Bibles with you, then we're going to be looking at this chapter we've just read, Acts chapter 15. Now, in the evenings, on Sundays, we've been going through this series on Acts. And last Sunday, Trevor preached for us, and he told us about how the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had gone on their first missionary journey. So they'd been sent out from a church at Antioch in Syria, and they'd gone across to Cyprus and then around Southeast Asia, which is modern Turkey. And wherever they'd gone, they told the gospel. They told people about Jesus, and they told them about the way of salvation through him. And wherever they'd gone, they had faced opposition. So we remember at one point, Paul was actually stoned, and he almost died. So they faced a lot of opposition, a lot of danger. But wherever they went, people were saved. People turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, both Jews, but also in particular Gentiles, the non-Jews. Many, many people came to put their trust in Jesus on this journey that they took. And Trevor, one of Trevor's final points was this, that salvation has come to the Gentiles and for all who believe. So that's led its way down the years to us. For all who believe, the gospel is the saving power of God. And now Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch as we get to this chapter. And they have to give a report to the church. So Antioch is the church that sent them out, and they go back there now and they give kind of an end-of-year report, isn't it, of what they've been doing. And we can read about this at the end of chapter 14, in verse 27. It says, "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." So God has been doing these wonderful things through Paul and through Barnabas. And this gathering of the church at Antioch, it ought to have been a time of tremendous joy and encouragement. Okay, they can see what God has done, and first of all, it seems that it is like that they're rejoicing together. But there's a problem. There's a problem that arises. One of my friends used to say, "Every silver lining has a cloud," and it's kind of a bit like that here. There should have been this light and joy because of the gospel blessings, but instead there's this dark cloud that's kind of looming over the church. And we find it in verse 1 of chapter 15, where it says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, this is something which is hugely important. If what they were saying was true, then none of the Gentiles who had believed in Cyprus and Southeast Asia, none of them who'd believed and followed Jesus were actually saved, if what they were saying was true. And if it's true, how kind of deadly serious it is, if it's true, then none of us, unless we're practicing Jews here, none of us are actually saved. So it's a hugely serious challenge that is being thrown in here. It's kind of casting this shadow over the gospel, clouding the work of the gospel and causing these believers in Antioch confusion and trouble. Now, this isn't actually a new problem. We've seen it before. Apostle Paul has covered it back a few weeks ago, or a month or so ago, in Acts chapter 11. The same idea was suddenly being put forward by the circumcision party of the Jews, that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And then I think Paul again covered it when we looked at Galatians 2, where again the same concern and problem, the same clouding of the gospel was even coming and affecting the apostles and Peter. And really, this is a problem which has kept on reoccurring in the church. It's not just back in Bible times, through the history of the church. There's always been, in one form or another, not necessarily the Judaizers, but in one form or another, the gospel has had this kind of attack where people have said, you need to do something else as well as Jesus, as well as just trusting in Jesus in order to be saved. Really, if you think about the Reformation and Martin Luther, a lot of Martin Luther's teaching and work was in response to a similar clouding of the gospel in the 1500s. And even today, we can be prone to this, can't we, as a church, or churches in this day and age can let traditions cloud the gospel if we're not careful. Or perhaps in our own hearts particularly, I think we can be conscious of a proneness maybe to legalism or to feeling that we have to do something in order to be saved. I think you hear a lot of people's testimonies about how they became a Christian. They might start off by saying, I felt like I had to do something in order to become a Christian before they understood the gospel. So I think it's kind of in our DNA, isn't it, that there is this danger that we want to do something to be saved. So it's almost as if we constantly need to reset our thinking to the gospel and realign it to that. I think Martin Luther, I was hearing, said that each generation needs a reformation to get itself back on track with the truth of the gospel. So this is what we're seeing in verse 1 of chapter 15. We're seeing the gospel under attack. And we can see it's a repeating problem in the church. And really, the rest of chapter 15 is about how Paul and Barnabas and the church responded to this attack, how they responded to it. And as we look at how they responded, then I think it gives us a real help and a lot of insight about how we should respond when the gospel is attacked, or perhaps when our own hearts maybe are being clouded and the gospel isn't clearly understood. And also, as we see how they respond to this problem, I think the wonderful thing is that the gospel comes out even more clearly in the heart of this passage, and it kind of shines forth even brighter. So how did they respond? Well, firstly, the first response came from Paul and Barnabas themselves. And what happened was they stood up when these men came down and said this false teaching. Paul and Barnabas immediately stood up against it. If you look at verse 2 in the chapter, it says, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. So basically, they stood up and they argued against these men. Now, I don't know a lot about Greek, but one of the books I was looking at was saying that the Greek word for dissension has a meaning of strife or discord. And then the kind of a root of the word, I don't understand the Greek, but the root of the word was, I stand up. Now, if you think of strife and discord in a church, that sounds kind of all wrong, doesn't it? It's usually the sort of thing we're desperately trying to avoid in a church, any sort of discord. But here, at this point, it was really necessary. They had to stand up. Remember the Greek word saying, I stand up. They had to stand up to this challenge because the gospel was at stake. And if it meant strife and discord, then, well, you know, so be it. They had to have that. Paul tells us in the book of Jude that we should contend for the faith. And that's what he's doing here. He's willing to contend for the faith. It's quite interesting that Paul, very often in his life, was kind of under attack from Christians. The Corinthians, for instance, said lots of things about him, which maybe he felt like contending with or standing up and rebuking them on. But he was prepared to put up with these things. He was thick-skinned when it came to a lot of perhaps abuse towards him. But when the gospel here is at stake, Paul is willing to stand up and contend for it. And I was thinking as well, perhaps the most wonderful example of this is Jesus, of course. When, if you think about the disciples and how quite often when they were with Jesus, they must have frustrated him or disappointed him. Think of some of the things that the disciples did. We caught them one day, didn't he, arguing who's going to be the greatest amongst them. How frustrating and disappointing that must have been. Or that time where James and John were saying, can we rain fire down on this village? And when you read bits like that, you think, well, they deserve a proper rebuke, don't they, the disciples? They're behaving so badly. And yet, time and again, Jesus was so patient with them. He just kind of patiently went on with them. But when was the one time Jesus really did give out a stinging rebuke? Well, it was when Peter tried to tell him that he wasn't going to the cross in Matthew 16. And this is what Jesus said to Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. So this is a really stinging rebuke from Jesus. He's not afraid of causing discord here, is he? Because why is it? It's because Peter was saying, you're not going to the cross. But really, if there was no cross, then there was no salvation. There was no gospel. So the gospel at this point was at stake. And Jesus dealt with this error. Jesus kind of stood up here, didn't he? And dealt with this error straight away. He wasn't going to let this dangerous idea that he wasn't going to the cross to settle and kind of fester with the disciples. He would have left all of the disciples in no doubt about this matter. And it's as if Paul and Barnabas are doing something similar here. They're not willing for this false teaching to fester. They stand up straight away and they contend against it. So I suppose there's an obvious lesson for us, isn't there? The gospel should be the most precious thing for us. We should try and avoid strife and discord in the church at all costs, unless, of course, the gospel's at stake. We should have that real jealousy for the pure gospel, and we should be willing to contend for it. So what happened next? But how did they next respond? What was the next response to this challenge to the gospel? Well, things move on. The believers at Antioch, maybe they don't quite know what to do, but they decide to send Paul and Barnabas and some others to Jerusalem. We don't know who the others, this is in the next verse, verse 2, it carries on. We don't know who the others were that were sent to Jerusalem, so it might have been the other party who were arguing with them. And the idea was that they were going to ask the apostles and the elders to consider the issue. So they go to Jerusalem, and this is known as the First Jerusalem Council. And all of the kind of top people in the church, if you could put it like that, were there. So Peter was there. I think John would have been there. Don't know, perhaps some of the other apostles, it doesn't say. But James, the brother of Jesus, who was the leader of the church, was also there. And it seems as though there was probably about 3 meetings that happened here. So first of all, in verse 4, Paul and Barnabas give a report to the church, just like they did to Antioch. And then in verse 6, it seems as though the elders and the apostles had a separate meeting. And then again in verses 12 and 22, the whole church seems to be gathered together to meet and to discuss this matter. But again, the same problem happens. If you look at verse 5, it says, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So we don't know if these were the same men from Antioch or not. It's interesting that they're called believers here. So perhaps Luke, who wrote this, is maybe dealing with them a bit more softly. And these men probably had would no doubt have had a Pharisaic background. So maybe there's some sympathy for them here, perhaps, in the way it's covered by Luke. But they came to the same wrong conclusion, that these new Gentile believers needed to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. So it's the same very deadly mistake, very deadly error. So the apostles and the elders, we read, debated the issue. And when you read this, I thought to myself, well, it seems to us, perhaps it seems really clear cut, the gospel. Why are they debating it? Isn't it really obvious? But, you know, isn't salvation by faith alone? really clear. And yet, I suppose it's good to remember that the early church would have had this background of Jewishness. Think about Peter when he first went to Caesarea. God told him to go to Caesarea to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. It was a real shock to him. So we've got to kind of remember the background of these people here. They would have been full of kind of the Jewish history of their background. So it was quite difficult for them to shed this and to not be confused by this situation. And maybe we can be like that sometimes when we get caught up in our traditions. But what we can see as this church came together is that they dealt with this problem as a body of God's people. There's real unity in the way they dealt with it here. They're able to debate the different issues. There's kind of an openness, and they're not afraid to put the issues out before everyone and to debate it. They've got that kind of transparency. But there's also this kindness and this order, and they've got God-given leaders. I was thinking, really, it kind of dovetails with what we've been learning as a church in our community groups about membership. There's this wonderful pattern of church life and membership here. And the unity and the wisdom that we can see in the way they responded here, it really brings glory to God. It's a reflection of God's character. The church is supposed to be a witness to the world of the character of God. And you can see it here in how they responded to this problem. And also, by dealing with it as a church, as a body of God's people, there's tremendous blessing in that. As they kind of grapple with this problem and they debate it and they discuss it amongst themselves, and as the gospel, as we see in the next point, the gospel really floods out as the answer, because they're all involved in it, then everyone is blessed. Everyone receives that blessing and that instruction. Everyone's enlightened and the gospel is more clearly revealed. So, the really great way that they responded to this challenge is the next point, and that is that they applied the gospel to it. The gospel is being challenged by this teaching. These people are saying, these men from Judea who came down, they're saying that men and women have to submit to the Mosaic law in order to be saved. And we've said already, it's the same problem that keeps coming back and attacking the church in a different form or another through the ages. But the great answer is the gospel itself. And this is what happens in the next few verses, in verses 7 through to 11. There's suddenly, I think, this is kind of the heart of this chapter, I think it's a wonderful string of verses. There's this blaze of light as the gospel kind of comes out. There's much debate between the apostles and the elders. And then we find that Peter stands up in verse 7. It says, and after there's been much debate, Peter stood up. So another example of someone standing up. And he applies the gospel. Well, how does he do this? It's interesting. He doesn't come up with a sort of super clever argument or way of explaining it. He simply recounts what God has done. Peter had previously, as we heard in a sermon a couple of months ago, Peter had been sent to Caesarea by God to tell them the gospel, to tell the Gentiles of the gospel there. I'll just read the verses to you. This is what Peter said. Brothers, you know that in early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Then he comes out with this wonderful verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. So this is this wonderful summary of the gospel from Peter here. I think it's an amazing few verses. If you're here tonight and you don't understand the gospel, then it's just beautifully set out here. I remember when I was younger, growing up in a church, I can remember I just did not really understand the gospel. People kept saying about the gospel, and I kept thinking to myself, I don't really know what the gospel is. I don't understand it. And it's wonderful. Sometimes we can be like that. It's wonderful that we can see the gospel so clearly here. If you want to understand it, then look at these verses. They're telling us, really, that the gospel is all God's work. Peter says at the beginning, God made a choice to send me to the Gentiles. So the gospel is all God's choice. It's all his work, his master plan. These verses are telling us that the gospel is all about our hearts. That's what God's interested in. It says in verse 8, God who knows the heart. God wasn't sending Peter to the Gentiles to tell them about laws or ceremonies or actions, but about their hearts. And these verses tell us that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that grace is an undeserved gift. So we're saved. This gift of salvation is just exactly that. It's a gift from God. All we have to do is to believe. We're saved by faith, says in here, doesn't it? Our hearts, their hearts were cleansed by faith. And Peter says the Spirit witnessed to these Gentiles. I think that kind of confirms it, doesn't it? The fact that the Spirit came and spoke to them seals the fact that God was doing this work. So there's this wonderful summary of the gospel. And I think when Peter stands up and says this, it completely sort of knocks the stuffing out of the circumcision party. In verse 12, it says, and all the assembly fell silent. So it's almost as if Peter has brought the gospel in, and it's almost like a knockout blow to anyone that's opposing it. It reminded me a little bit of when you're watching a game of sport, or maybe you're at a game of sport, and the crowd is really vocal against one team, and then suddenly that team maybe scores a goal or a try or something, and then the crowd goes completely quiet because they know they've had this blow against them. And maybe the person who scored the goal, if they're a bit arrogant, they'll kind of do that, which isn't, Peter's not like that, of course, but it's not Peter that's triumphing, is it? It's actually the gospel. The gospel is triumphing here, and everyone is silent because the gospel has won this battle. And I think the great lesson from this, remember Paul saying this a few weeks ago, that the gospel is the solution. The gospel here defends itself. The gospel's under attack, but the gospel is far greater than the thoughts and ideas of these false teachers. And the gospel defends itself. You probably heard the expression, if there's a problem going on that needs a solution, sometimes people will say, well, there's no magic bullet to fix this, meaning there's no one single thing we can do to solve this particular problem. But wonderfully, the gospel is this magic bullet. It is the solution. It's the solution here. It's a solution for the greatest problem of all, of course, with our souls. I think it's interesting also to compare the outcomes of the gospel in this chapter with the outcomes of the false teachers. Wherever, maybe get a chance to read it later, have a look at it. All of the outcomes of the false teaching are really negative. They brought strife. Peter, in the bit that he's just said, talks about their teaching as a yoke on the neck. And a bit later on, James talks about it in his letter, about this false teaching troubling or unsettling the mind. Okay, that's what false teaching does. Whereas when the gospel comes in, it brings joy and it brings freedom. There's a wonderful verse in John which says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And you can see that here. Once the gospel is brought into this situation, it's kind of liberating these people. And the gospel brings unity. There's no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. There's no distinction between us and Christians in Israel. We're all saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can say, well, we can apply the gospel, not just to false teaching, but whatever problem we're facing in life, the gospel is the solution. We can apply the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is Christ, isn't it? Apply the gospel light to all the different issues of our life. Okay, so the next thing they did in responding to this challenge is they checked it against Scripture. So after Peter has spoken, James, the leader of the church, he stands up and he speaks. So James was the brother of Jesus, and I understand he was held in great kind of respect by everyone, and those from a Pharisee background would have respected him as well. And he brings in the light of the Scriptures on the matter. And he, in verse 16 onwards, 16, 17 and 18, he quotes a passage from Amos in the Old Testament. And in this passage, it's where God promises that one day he will rebuild the house of David, and that he'll also include the Gentiles who are called by his name. And James can see that this is happening now, that this is being fulfilled now. So it shows that the light of the gospel is seen in all of the Bible. It shows that what Peter and Paul and Barnabas were saying was correct. When what they were saying was measured against the Bible, it stood true. And I guess there's a lesson in that. That's the right way of doing things, isn't it? When we're looking at something and we're testing something out, we need to check it against the Bible. In my work last year, there was a bit of a contention over a building. It was a boring building. It was like a big car park. But the contention was how tall it was for various reasons. And there was a real argument between different people about the measurements on the plans and the height of the ground level. And it all got very contentious. Lawyers got involved and it was all getting very complicated. And what happened in the end, what solved it, was the architects who drew the building, they surveyed it and they wrote out all the measurements in line with what's called above ordnance datum. Okay, some of you may have come across this engineering sort of term, above ordnance datum. I had to look it up when I was dealing with it. And above ordnance datum is, this is perhaps a bit boring, but it's the mean sea level in this country. Okay, so it's taken from a place, I don't know why, taken from a place in Cornwall. They've measured the sea level, the average sea level in this country, and all of the height system in this country is measured against that particular level. That's called above ordnance datum. So whenever you get if you ever get a survey done of your house and it's got these heights of the land or the building or whatever it is, they're all measured against this place in Cornwall, okay? But the point is that this is a dead set level, okay? So anything measured against above ordnance datum, you know that it's an accurate measurement. So once they'd done this for this building, everyone knew what the height was and what the ground level was. It was all sorted out. So the point I'm trying to make is that the Bible's a bit like that, isn't it? Once we measure, much more like that, once we measure a problem against the Bible, it's set. The Bible is the standard. We know, therefore, don't we? Once we've looked at something against the Bible, that's the answer. I was reading something a couple of days ago, which kind of dovetails with this, where it was the verse I read at the beginning of this passage about the Bible, the Word of God, being like a two-edged sword. And the book I was reading was saying that when we come to the Bible with a problem, we quite often think, oh, we'll analyze the Bible and see what it says. But really, when we come to the Bible is analyzing us. The sword of the Bible is striking us, and you know, the Lord Jesus is really searching our hearts, searching the intents of our thoughts. And it's not that our ideas are right and we just confirm it through the Bible. It's that the Bible is right, and we align our ideas and our thinking to what the Lord says in the scripture. But there's that wonderful confidence if we do that, if we're grounded in the Bible, then we won't be thrown off course. We'll be those mature Christians that we want to be because we are aligned with the Bible. Okay, what was the final way they responded to this problem? Well, the final thing they did was then, having rediscovered, really, the gospel, rediscovered the pure message of the gospel or realigned themselves with it, they then made sure that that was proclaimed to all the other believers and all the other churches that they were involved with. Once they'd got themselves back on track, faith in Christ alone is all that is needed. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The Jerusalem church made sure that all the other believers in Antioch and the other area were told this as well. And it was spread around, and the light of the gospel was shared very clearly. And that's what we find in verses 22 to 35. They decide to send Paul and Barnabas with some other leading men. So Silas comes into it now. And they also send this letter to the church at Antioch. Now, if you remember the church at Antioch, back at the beginning of this chapter, kind of had this dark cloud hanging over it because these men had come and said, oh, maybe you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. I wonder whether some of the believers at Antioch were kind of really anxious about this. Imagine being a new convert and then being told, actually, there's something else that you should have done in order to be saved. So it might have been a very difficult time for them. But now they get this letter from the Jerusalem church, and it must have been a great joy to them. And that's exactly what the passage says to us. The letter is read out. The letter is delivered to them and read out. In verse 31, it says, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So we can see again, the gospel brings light, it brings joy, and it brings encouragement. Just briefly, this letter contains some requirements, doesn't it? In verse 29, it says, we want you to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, from sexual immorality. And when you first read this, it seems like a bit of a strange list to include. On the one hand, we're saying, the James and the church, they're saying, we don't want you to follow the Jewish laws, but we do have a list of things that you've got to do. So it almost seems, is it a contradiction? But it's not really, because these things that they list, they're not to do with the Jewish customs. They're really activities that were associated with pagan temple worship. And they were things that would particularly have offended Jewish Christians. And really, it's showing that there's only one way of being saved. It's through the Lord Jesus. But once you are saved, once you do become a Christian, your life does have to change. And there are things that you can no longer be involved in, such as this list here that obviously the church at that time, the believers in Antioch and around there, they would have been involved in before they were saved. For us, it's the same thing. Once you become a Christian, there are things that we can no longer be involved in. Or maybe there are things that are okay, but that would particularly offend other Christians. And so graciously, we'll keep away from them. So you can see, actually, this is a really wise letter that the church sent to these new believers. So just to conclude, what seemed like a massive problem back in verse 1, this dark cloud hanging over the church, I wonder whether Paul and Barnabas, when it happened, were kind of mortified. Well, I'm sure they were mortified. They must have thought, look, all this work, all our first missionary journey, is being compromised here. But what seemed like potentially a disaster, it ends in triumph. It's a gospel triumph. And when we read through verses 31 to 35, instead of disaster, we find rejoicing and encouragement and strengthening and peace and unity. And we can see really that the hand of God was on this problem. At the beginning, it seems like a disaster. But actually, if it hadn't occurred and they hadn't had to grapple with it and respond to it, then all these blessings would not have come. The gospel has come out more clearly and more strongly because they've had to respond to this issue and to this problem. Let me read the final verse of the bit we're looking at tonight. Verse 35, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. So we can see, as we finish, that the church of Christ is stronger, the gospel is more clearly preached, and the word of God is kind of powering on. So it finishes in this really encouraging way.